the beginning of time, Adam, until 1900, for the population to reach a billion. And now, as Sandy has explained, there's 6.9 billion people alive today. Now, I know sometimes as Christians we can get all smug, or we can sort of excuse our missionary enterprise by saying, well, Jesus said the way is narrow and few are those who find it. But I want you to think about something. 6.9 billion people on the planet. Some people say, if you do the figures, that there are close to being more people alive right now in our lifetime than the sum total of all the people who have ever lived since Adam. Now, if that's even close to being true, if God would bring a revival to the church and an awakening among the nations, it's conceivable that there could be many, many, many more people populating heaven than could ever be in hell. Now, that's a pretty exciting thought. And what's really amazing is that God calls us to be co-laborers with Him to populate heaven. Now, there's a mystery there. I can't explain it, but it's true. We are God's co-laborers. So before we invite Sandy up, let's pray. And let's pray that God would enable us to really see the hope of the nations, the hope of what could happen in our lifetime as the gospel goes forward. Father, we do thank You that we are alive in this day, a day when Christianity is spreading like it's never spread before. And God, we ask that we would be a part of that great movement of Your Spirit. Father, it would be such a tragedy for Your Spirit to be moving unlike He's ever moved before on the planet, and we be completely oblivious to that fact, and even uninvolved. And so, God, we ask, connect us to what You're doing around the world. We pray for Sandy. Thank You so much for his time with us. Anoint him afresh this evening and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Sandy, thanks.
Good evening, folks. This is the crowd that is the boring Presbyterian crowd, because you don't have anything else to do on a Monday night, so you just come to church. Now, I thought this morning, I was thinking, well, probably today we'll have Todd and Bob in the praise band, and I wasn't real sure about Bob. So it's just great to see you all here tonight. I mean, you really love missions. You love the Lord. Let's take our Bibles. We're going to look at a text before we have the opportunity to break up and hear from our missionaries in just a few moments in separate rooms, which we'll do. But let's look at Psalm 66. Let me remind you where we've been. We've seen that Psalm 66 and 67 are kind of tucked in a series of Davidic Psalms. We don't know where 66 and 67 come from, but the ones around them are Davidic. We've seen that 66 is a fascinating psalm. It has probably five stanzas in it, three of which we've already examined. One yesterday morning, two stanzas we looked at last night. Now, you remember the first four verses, we saw two primary important principles about missions. Number one, every true believer is converted into an exuberant worshiper. It happens to us. You become a chorister when you become a Christian, because God is recruiting His choir to sing praise unto Him. And then secondly, we saw that every exuberant worshiper becomes an exuberant missioner, because as we seek to bring maximum glory to God and make His praise glorious, we just need more people. If there are 6.9 billion people, and four point something is sitting on their duff, ignoring God. God is being robbed of his glory, and that disturbs the heart of the worshiper. So the worshiper is a missioner. It's an inextricable connection between those two. So that's primarily what we saw in those first four verses. Now, last night we looked at the concept of come and see. And we're saying to the whole world, now y'all come worship him. And we're saying, come and see, and you'll see for yourself. We saw, first of all, if you come and see, you're going to see that God is one who has saved us from our slavery. The slavery of sin in its condemnation, in its corruption. And then we saw that he will save us from the misery of the wilderness and from death itself as he takes us through the River Jordan. The second part of that study last night was the third stanza, and we saw that God sustains us in our sufferings. And no matter what our sufferings are, we have testimony that he is with us. In fact, he sends us into the sufferings so that at the very end of that text in verse 12, we saw he takes us into an abundant place. Now, some of you, I know, if I can just tag on a little bit to last night, there's no way we had enough time to deal with those verses. But if I could just tag this on. You know, when the psalmist says in verse 12, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I know some of you are suffering. You're saying, well, so where's the place of abundance? I mean, shoot, if I were given a place of abundance, I'd praise the Lord too. I'm just trying to figure out where the place of abundance is. When am I going to be healed of my sickness, or my business is going to get better, or my children are going to start obeying me, or the grass is going to start growing at the same rate and clip it all off, or, you know, my life's going to be perfect. Then I'll praise him. Well, this is the meaning of eternal life, that we believe he is taking us to a place of abundance. And we may taste some of it now, but we're going to get it in its fullness later. And we live by hope, and we believe this stuff. This is not pie in the sky. It's only pie in the sky if you don't believe it. This is reality, and we're moving toward it. And we believe that in our sufferings, he is using those sufferings to take us to a place of abundance. And when we get there, all heaven is going to break loose. Our sufferings, here's the way I like to describe it. Our sufferings are like spring loading us. You know, you push down on a spring, and the more you push it down, the more reaction you're going to get from that spring a little later. And all of our sufferings are pressing us down. And one day we're going to explode with praise. And that's when we will join the chorus of the disciples who, after the storm was stilled, they said, who is this? Who even commands the wind and the waves? And one day, your waves and your wind are going to be rebuked and calmed. You're going to be in a beautifully perfect world. And you'll say, who is this? I thought I knew him. I learned him in Sunday school. I was taught him in church. I thought I knew Jesus Christ. But now I realize I didn't even know the tip of the iceberg. Who is this? That day will come. And that's the reason the psalmist says, come and see how he takes our sufferings and leads us into a place of abundance, just like he did the children of Israel, who took them from slavery, didn't leave them out in the wilderness, held back the River Jordan, took them into the place of abundance. Now, that's where we've been. Now, there's a significant shift that takes place in the text right here at verse 13. We go from first-person plural pronouns to first-person singular pronouns. It gets very intense and very personal. Now the psalmist is going to talk about his own response to these very things that we're calling the nations to gaze upon. He has come and seen. The psalmist has, and he says, therefore, he shows us what he personally is going to do as a response to what he's read, or what he's seen, rather, and what we're going to read. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this marvelous text of Holy Writ, and ask that we may be your students, your disciples, your worshipers, and your missionaries in this world. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Please stand for the reading of Psalm 66, verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of God. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Two things I'd like for us to note from the text tonight. The first one is this: if you have come and seen something about who God is and something about what he's done on behalf of his people, that is, if you've come to understand the gospel, you will respond. If you've come to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, you will respond. Look at the text. You find it four times. If you have a pencil, you can circle these. I will, verse 13. 13b, I will. 15a, I will. 15b, I will. Every one of those sentences starts with I will. He is going to do something. He is determined to do something. Isn't it C.S. Lewis who says something like this? He says, you can be completely disinterested in Christ, and you can be very disinterested, or very interested in Christ. The one thing you can't be, possibly, is moderately interested in Christ. Or as someone has said, you can worship him. You see two responses toward Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You can worship him or you can hate him. But you can't be bored by him. That's impossible. You haven't caught a glimpse of what the Bible is saying about him if you're bored by him or moderately interested in him. You notice the psalmist, when he says, come and see, he says, let me tell you what I will do. And that's exactly what we do at a missions conference. Now, it is true, and it's taught very well here, I know. I've gotten to know enough about Bob Fleyart to know this and others around him, that the Christian life is primarily reflective and reactive. These are my words, but this is the way I would put it. We are the recipients of God's grace. We are the ones who gaze at him in awe and wonder. That's our first task, is simply to be blown away by him and by his love. But no, in no way do we ever just stay there. Then we become what some call proactive. I would just say simply reactive. Our activity, our plans, our strategies, our doing, our busyness is all reactive. It's reacting to him and what he's already done. But the danger is that if we're concentrating on what God has done for us and that alone, and never look at what the proper response is, then we end up not knowing God at all. It is in our appropriate response that we have the full knowledge of God. You can't have the knowledge of God being part. As one of my mentors said to me, Sandy, it's always easier to steer a moving car than a parked car. That's true. So there is a response. We will respond when we understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the second principle, and it's suffused throughout this text. The appropriate response to the gospel of Christ is personal, worshipful sacrifice. Personal, worshipful sacrifice. That's what's appropriate. Why do I say that? Well, look at the text. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying. He says, I will come into your house. I'll come to the temple. I'll come to the sanctuary of God. I'll go there, and with a set purpose. For what? With burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised. I will offer burnt offerings, the smoke of sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. He is coming offering sacrifices. Now, this is very significant. In the Old Testament, the essence of our worship is sacrifice. Bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament. And if you'll look at One of the concerns of God is that the priests and the people perform these animal sacrifices correctly. For example, if you take that last book in the Bible, we mentioned this yesterday, Malachi, the first concern after God telling them how much he loves them and reminding them that they are his elect and that he'll love them for him from eternity, his first charge against them is that their worship has been contemptible and that he would rather they shut the doors than to offer the worship they're worshiping. What are they doing? They say, how do we hold you in contempt? And he says, you bring me blemished lambs, blemished sacrifices. In the Old Testament, they were very careful, scrupulous regulations for how to please the Lord with sacrifices. And the first thing is, you bring him the best. You bring him unblemished sacrifices and offer them to him. And of course, they were bloody sacrifices, most of them, because we are sinners and the sacrifices are taking our place. They're being offered on the altar instead of us. And so, since we deserve death for our sin, the life of the sacrifice, the animal, is taken on the altar. Now, that's the essence, that's the heart of worship before God. Now, what happens in the New Testament? We don't come to church splattering blood everywhere. Aren't you happy about that? And yet, there is blood splattered everywhere, isn't there? Because Hebrews teaches us that there is a bloody sacrifice in the New Testament. It was the bloody sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. And he is the final sacrifice, once and for all, ending all the animal sacrifices, because now his sacrifice is the sacrifice of a human being, an appropriate sacrifice for a sinful human, ourselves. So we have a real human being dying once and for all for sinner. And now he can die not only for one sinner, but for all of us, because he's not only truly human, he's truly God. And the value of sacrifice is infinite. So when we come in worship now, singing our songs as we did a moment ago, we're lifting those through Christ. And they are mediated through Christ. And the merit of our worship is in Christ. It's the merit of his blood that enables us to come to him. And we are self-consciously worshiping, offering worship to God through the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the way we come to him. So you say, well, boy, glad that's over with. Once and for done, sacrifice is all over. So what's left for me to do? Well, first of all, enjoy the sacrifice and be grateful for it. But when you turn to the New Testament, you will find that the authors of the New Testament speak of a sacrifice still to be offered. There is still a tangible sacrifice that we offer in worship. Now, I want you to look at those three instances. Turn, first of all, to Hebrews 13. And you'll see the first instance, and we've really covered this in our previous study yesterday. He says in Hebrews 13, verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Verse 15, here we go. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, sacrifice was so important in the Old Testament for the writer of Hebrews, who was very Jewish, as you know, from the way in which he was explaining how Christ fulfills sacrifices, for him to use the word sacrifice for our singing is quite something. We're offering the essence of worship through the fruit of our lips. That's the reason your lips must be engaged, your heart and then your lips. So the first instance that we see, if we're going in reverse order here, canonically in the New Testament, is that we offer a sacrifice through our worship. How are you doing on that? Do you come and really offer him something that's pleasing to him? Is it unblemished? Is it your best? Have you ever thought about maybe putting some of these songs to memory? Have you ever thought about maybe getting the songs off the website or calling into the church if they don't do that. Find out what the songs are going to be and you memorize them so that you can offer them from your heart. I remember when I was a new Christian, I used to go by the church every Thursday afternoon after the bulletin was printed, and I would find out the three hymns for Sunday, and I'd memorize one a week. And you know what? You do that for a year, you got yourself 50 hymns. You do that for 5 years, you got yourself a hymnal. You can sing wherever you go at any time. Now, if you're giving one of those stanzas as an example in a sermon, you can forget them too, like I proved yesterday. But it'll come back to you, which it did, of course, immediately as soon as I left the campus. But you get those hymns in your head, and they begin to change your life. And you then, when you go to worship, you're offering something just as though you authored it. It's in your heart. And that's, of course, the beauty of memorization. Have you ever thought about really committing yourself to being a full-time worshiper? Really being at your best? Being here for the prelude so that your heart gets set right? Concentrating and engaging every part of it? Making all the responses? That's a sacrifice. I remember some years ago, someone said to me, you know, boy, I tell you, the worship service is the Second Presbyterian. You got to be an athlete. I mean, sometimes y'all sing four stanzas out of one hymn. Sometimes you'll sing five stanzas. And you go to the evening service, you got the praise band up there, and you got us standing up on our feet for 20 minutes. I mean, I don't think I can do it. I get a headache when I come to your service. I've got arthritis. I can't stand that long. Well, bring your Tylenol and your cane with you. Come on, get with it. I mean, this is the most important moment of my life. And let's be at our best, and let's make it a sacrifice. That's what the author is saying. Now turn to Philippians 4, and you'll get one of Paul's examples of sacrifice. And it's a wonderful illustration. At the end of Philippians, he is thanking the Philippians for their concern for him while he's in prison. They have sent one of their members 600 miles by foot just to bring him some supplies in prison. That's how much they love their missionary. And he's writing to thank them. Now look how he puts it in verse 14. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, this is 4:15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So you see what he's saying? First of all, I thank you because of the help that it brought me. But secondly, let me tell you something. I've learned to be content. He's already said that earlier in this chapter. I've already learned to be content. So what I really celebrate is this gift is going to your credit before the Lord. It's good for you that you gave to missions. But read on to get the most important reason why the Apostle Paul is celebrating. He says, verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look at this, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. An unblemished sacrifice. A sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. Now, we need money for missions. We need money to send people. We need money to train them. We need money to feed them and their families. We need money to do projects. We need money to do all kinds of things. Well, let me tell you, the most important reason you need to give to Faith Promise is because that is your sacrifice. That is your response to the gospel. And you are supporting your missionary more than 600 miles away. And you're sacrificing for him and for her. But most importantly, it's a fragrant offering to the Lord. It's almost a unique usage of the word sacrifice. And this is the reason that faith promise giving is so important. As a matter of fact, go back to Psalm 66. And isn't this kind of a faith promise in Psalm 66? He says in verse 13, I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. Lord, I was in trouble. I didn't have any funds. And I promised if you will get me out of this mess, I will make offerings to you. The Lord got him out of the mess, gave him money he didn't expect, I suppose. And look what he's doing. He's bringing bulls and rams and goats. There's all kinds of animals here. And I don't know if you've priced a good bull lately. These are not cheap animals. This is no chintzy sacrifice. He is coming to the Lord to fulfill his promise. And it's very costly. And he loves it. I will do this because I have come and seen. Now, some of us get really nervous when preachers talk about money. I have a Scottish background, so I understand completely. And because I'm Scottish, I can talk about us. There's a story of three men who were at a tea in London. One of them was a Scotsman, one was an Englishman, and one was a person from Alabama. And it was so interesting at the tea that all three of them in their soup, in their bowl of soup, had a fly in it. Well, for the guy from Alabama, there's no problem at all. He just took his spoon, flicked the fly out, and he ate the soup. The Londoner, of course, insisted on an entirely new bowl of soup and a setting of silver because there was a fly in his soup. The Scotsman, however, took the fly by the wings and said, "Spit it out." So I understand people who, you know, button up their pockets and their pocketbooks and hold them dearly while we talk about tithing or faith promise pledging. I understand it completely. And furthermore, we live in a culture when it's kind of get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. I mean, that's basically the philosophy. You know, someone said we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. And that's kind of the flow of the culture that we're in. And money has shaped our entire way of thinking. And we don't let go of it very easily. But I just want you to notice that when you come and see, and you want to tell the world to come and see, the world will also look at what you think about what you've discovered. What you think about the God that you worship. And what you think about the grace that he has offered you in Christ. The psalmist says, "I will sacrifice." It's a personal, reverent, or worshipful sacrifice, which means it's costly. C.S. Lewis says, when you're thinking about your charitable giving, if the giving that you give to charity, he says, has no impact upon your lifestyle, you're obviously not giving very much and not giving enough. And let me just ask you, has your giving changed your lifestyle? Have some of you postponed a vacation? Have some of you postponed the purchase of a car? Do you realize if you postpone the purchase of a new car for a year, I think that would end up being $6,000 or $7,000 to World Missions right there. If you can just postpone, don't buy as quickly as other people buy. If you just cut down the size of your house by one bedroom, think of the thousands of dollars that can be given for the cause of the Great Commission. And can be given as a fragrant offering to the Lord. There are sacrifices that God's people really need to make. And I fear that we're really not making them. That the culture has shaped our idea of what we think we need to be happy. And basically, we want to be Christians and live the same kind of lifestyle as all the non-Christians around us. And that's not going to work. It never does. It's a blemished sacrifice. When I was in New England and I was a new Christian, our pastor had three children, and the youngest of them was 8 years old, and he was Down syndrome. Eugene, one of my favorite characters in all the universe, still living, came by to see us, now in his 40s, not too long ago, as they were coming through Memphis for something. But Eugene loved, on the Sunday evening service, to take the offering. And his daddy would let him wear one of his daddy's vests. They would go down to his ankles, a red vest. And Eugene would come down the middle aisle on this side, and Bill McKenzie of the deacons would come down with him on this side, and Bill would collect the offering over here, and Eugene would collect the offering over here. And the size of the group on Sunday night was about like what we have here. And Eugene was collecting right up the middle aisle here, and he got about to where you're sitting. And right where you were sitting, two pillars, or a pillar and a pillaress of the church, Dr. Ed Tinney and his distinguished wife, Mary. And they are very generous people, very involved in World Missions, and I'm sure that they gave in the morning service. But when Gene came to them, They took the plate and they handed it right back to him, having given generously on many other occasions. Gene looked at the plate and he handed it back and went, and you've never seen two old people scramble faster in all your life. They were looking for stuff in their pocketbook. And they were, I don't know if it was bobby pins or what they were putting in, rubber bands. They were putting something in the plate. Because Gene wouldn't take the plate unless there had been a sacrifice that night. And as you can tell, for 30 years I've been wondering, what would it be like if Jesus were collecting the faith promises this Sunday? Be sure that your response to the gospel is a personal, worshipful sacrifice that is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, the last instance in the New Testament, we'll close with this, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. There you have the third instance of sacrifice in the New Testament. And here's the summary of the matter. The only appropriate response to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is our entire being, body and soul. Let me say this again. This is not the last step among many that we take when we come to Christ. It's the first step. The only appropriate response to the call of God to the grace of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ is to give him everything you have. No reservations. No hesitations. When Jesus called his disciples, he said to them, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. This is the main reason that World Missions Conferences are so useful, that Global Missions is so necessary, is because every year we're confronted with the fact that either we have denied ourselves, he does have everything about us, or he does not. And that is the line of demarcation for discipleship. So, ladies and gentlemen, we must lay it all down. And it's very hard for us in a day when basically you're being taught that the Christian life will just give you a better life. And that you're not living the best and happiest life you can live here. What you need is Jesus. You need a little gravy on your steak. You need a little icing on your cake. And Jesus says what you need to do is die in this life that you may live forever. And this has been the heartbeat of Global Missions from the Reformation. No. From the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. In our sanctuary, we have up around the top of the ceiling the apostles' shields. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Every apostle has an ancient shield, like a coat of arms. If you look at Peter's, you have an upside-down cross because he refused to be crucified the same way that his Lord was. He wasn't worthy of it. On Paul's, you'll find a sword because he was beheaded for the gospel. On Thomas's, you'll find stones because he was stoned to death for his ministry to India. On Andrew's, you'll find a diagonal cross because history tells us he was... On and on it goes, ladies and gentlemen. Every single one of them but John, who died exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He died of old age in exile. But all the others were martyred for their faith. In Presbyterian missions, I don't know if any of you have read David Calhoun's History of Presbyterian of Princeton students, but in the 19th century, they were going out in waves. And they were not living beyond 2 or 3 months. And this went on for years and years and years. We were sending out bright, new, educated Presbyterian ministers to die on the mission field. You know, we go on short-term missions now. We encourage it. Well, let me tell you something. All missions were short-term missions in the 19th century. And the only reason we know about some of those missionaries, we write books about them, they survived. We live in a little window of time in the 20th and 21st century. And a little window of space in the West where our faith has not cost us our lives. Don't be misguided by that. Be sure that your response to the gospel costs you your life. And then you must answer this question. Is your life your best answer to the Great Commission? And if it is not, ladies and gentlemen, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and put your life fully into the battle for Jesus Christ. Any call less than that is not worthy of the gospel. That is what the psalmist is saying. I will sacrifice to the Lord. And that is what sacrifice means. With this, let us all go from here. And let us listen carefully to the missionaries tonight. And let us reflect on how we become the missionaries right here in Oak Mountain, Alabama.